Text today is going to be Ezra 1. It starts on page 624 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we finished Jonah. It was only 4 weeks long. There's only four chapters. So that's not very long to be in the Old Testament. So we're going to begin Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to do them together, cover them together, because they were originally a single book in the Hebrew manuscripts. So we're going to read the whole first chapter. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Midredath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 10 silver bowls, or is it 410? I'm mixing up the verse numbers with the numbers here, sorry. 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance as we begin these two books. Show us yourself in these historical events. Help us to see your faithfulness. Help us to see your power, your glory, and the shadows of your Son who was yet to come. Bless us now in your word. Send your Spirit to work in us. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. These two books are going to be interesting to go through, I believe, but not at all easy. I kind of second-guessed myself a little bit as I was reading through them, and I decided to go through it. I almost balked and went into something else. There's some entire chapters in here, long chapters, that are basically just lists of names and other things. First one starts next week, so we'll cover that soon. So we have our work cut out for us. The genre of these books is historical narrative, so we have no direct messianic prophecies, there's no direct messianic references, really. But the subject matter of Ezra, at least, is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And being in the New Covenant with New Covenant revelation, we can read the Old Testament in light of the New, and we always see the typology of Christ as the true fulfillment of the temple. So that is going to be ever before us through these next 10 chapters in Ezra. To give a little context, as I'm sure most of you know, Israel had been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And there was 10 tribes in Israel and 2 tribes in Judah. It was Judah and Benjamin. The south was distinctly more faithful than the north. No surprise there, just like the U.S. The temple was down in Jerusalem, though. It was in the south. That's in Judah. And the small tribe of Benjamin was contained within Judah as well. But really, neither of the two kingdoms were faithful to the covenant with God. The south was slightly more better. They had a few better kings, but the north had none. But neither one of them were very faithful to the covenant. So as the covenant sanctions warned would happen, they were taken into captivity to foreign lands. Israel was the first. They were conquered by Assyria in the 8th century BC. Then a little over a century later, Judah was likewise taken into captivity at the very beginning of the 6th century BC. They were taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon then was later conquered by the Medes and the Persians, who were ruled at that time by Cyrus the Great. And we read about him in Daniel and 2 Chronicles, which detail this history. Ezra picks up right where 2 Chronicles finishes. It is the previous book, and that's around 538 BC or so, somewhere in that range. In fact, the last two verses of Chronicles, which we left out of our responsive reading, that's the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, those last two verses are the first 3.5 verses of Ezra 1. So it really is just a continuous flow right through 2 Chronicles into Ezra 1. Ezra himself was a priest and a scribe. He was directly descended from Aaron. We're going to see that later in the book. And he was part of the diaspora in Babylon. He's part of those that were carried off into Babylon. Not necessarily, he was probably born in Babylon, but he was there with the contingent of Jews. He returned from exile in 458. Now remember, the beginning of Ezra starts at about 538. No, that's not right. Doesn't matter. He's a few years later. He returned from exile about 458 under King Artaxerxes after the rebuilding of the temple in the previous century. So the temple is rebuilt before Ezra gets there, and that was done under the authorization of the Persian king of Cyrus. So Cyrus authorizes the rebuilding of the temple. Years later, Ezra comes along under Artaxerxes. So it can be a little confusing because these first six chapters of Ezra cover the return of the first wave of exiles and the rebuilding of the temple, and that was led by Zerubbabel, who we don't really read about, but he is the Jewish leader that is basically in charge of this rebuilding of the temple, at least on the Jewish side. And then there was probably some Persian prince that was along with him. That's probably Shathbazar or whatever his name was. So it can be a little bit confusing. So these first six chapters are covering that rebuilding of the temple before Ezra gets there. And I'm not sure about the timing. It's about 70 or something like that. But he doesn't show up until about chapter 7. It's about a century later, something like that. So these first six chapters are reviewing for us this initial return of exiles, and then we'll catch up to Ezra in these last four chapters. And then Nehemiah and Ezra's time kind of overlap. After Ezra has been there for some years, Nehemiah gets there, and then we'll read about that when Nehemiah, when we cover his book next. This set of events is, as verse 1 tells us, it says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So this stuff was prophesied by Jeremiah. He's not the only one, but so God is putting all this into motion, just like he had planned, just like he had prophesied, and he's doing exactly what he said, and it's all happening just as he foretold that it would. So I'm going to read some of these from Jeremiah. We read in Jeremiah 25, this whole land will be desolate and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, which they did. Then it will be, when 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans. I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. So as we reviewed, this is precisely what happened. They were captive in Babylon for 70 years. Then Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. We likewise read in Jeremiah 32. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. And we read about that in 2 Chronicles, the evil of the kings and the people, and how it stirred up the wrath of the Lord. This is what happened. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So here we see the promise of the return from exile. It says you're going to go to Babylon for 70 years, and then I'm going to return you to the land. And it's linked right to the decree of Cyrus in his first year. So Cyrus comes in, overthrows Babylon, the Babylonians, Medes and Persians now take over in his very first year, and it's linked right there. So here's where we see one of the primary themes of this book. That is, God sovereignly works through responsible human agents to accomplish his redemptive purposes. That's going to come up quite a bit. This stuff is not happening by chance. God is causing these men to act, but without necessarily making them robots. He's not just implanting thoughts in their brain, but he's stirring them up to act according to the way that he wants them to. They are free agents doing what they want. But let's look closer at verses 1 and 5. It said, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom." So he stirred him up to do a thing that he wanted him to do. And that proclamation was, "I'm going to go build this temple and you people can go back and do it." But the king's not the only one being motivated to do what God has prophesied, because we read again in verse 5, "Then the heads of the fathers of the households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." So he sets Cyrus to authorize it, make it happen, and he makes the people go do it. They're going to be the means by which it does. They're both first, secondary, third causes. We see that line here. So God is working to motivate both the king and the people to accomplish his redemptive plan. He wants the temple rebuilt. This is always amazing to see, but this might be one of the coolest instances in the Bible of this going on. We see God harden kings like Pharaoh and Sihon and Nebuchadnezzar, says they're hardened. We see him restrain kings like Abimelech and Saul. And we see him rouse kings to bring judgment like Tilgath-Pileser or Shalmaneser, those guys from Assyria. I think those are Assyrian kings that came and they were roused to bring judgment. And now here we see Cyrus stirred up, but to do good. He stirred him up to do good, to release the Hebrews and to sponsor the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It's going to be rebuilt with the money from the Persians. He's going to sponsor it. I'm guessing all of us here, when we read these things, we're reminded of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. He can turn the hearts of the kings. He can stir them up to issue a proclamation to rebuild the temple. This is never more evident than in the judgment, exile, and return of the Israelites, all at the hands of pagan foreign kings. All these pagan foreign kings think they're doing what they want, and they are, but they're also doing what God wants them to do. They're not just going and conquering this land. They're doing it when God wants them to conquer that land and exile these people, because he had warned about it hundreds of years before. He said, "I'm going to do that," and then these kings come in and do it when he says that they will do it. Let me give you three more passages relevant to this fact, this time from the prophet Isaiah. I know we got a lot of Old Testament reading here, but this is important. Isaiah 41, "I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay." So that's about the rousing of the Assyrian kings, which I just talked about with those funny names. They were roused to come and conquer Israel. But here is why this instance involving Syria, or Cyrus, is one of the coolest we have record of. In Isaiah 45, God speaks about him specifically saying this. He says in Isaiah 45, "I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth, and he will build my city, and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." He's saying this, he's going to let them go without them being bought. They're not going to be redeemed out of slavery. He's going to let them go. He's going to build my city. I'm going to rouse this guy in righteousness. He's going to have Cyrus do that, build up Jerusalem, let the exiles go without payment. And how do we know this is a reference to Cyrus? How do we know that? Well, let me read a little bit more from this section. And you tell me if you can unravel this mystery of who he's referring to. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Isaiah 44. And then it goes on into Isaiah 45. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through your iron bars. He's saying, I am going to make you successful in the building of your empire. He's doing that on purpose. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may not know, or so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, which he just did, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. That's right. This is biblical prophecy that literally uses the name, the very name of the king who God would use, using it's written decades before he was even born. This is Isaiah. Isaiah is not there prophesying when Cyrus is around. He's been dead for a couple hundred years. His name was written in Isaiah hundreds of years before he was even born. How weird would it be if you're watching James Spann during a storm, and right before a tornado hits your house, he called you out by name, and he said, you need to go get in your basement. And he says your name, and you'd just be like, what? Like, how? That doesn't make any sense, right? It would be pretty wild. But I bet you would listen to him. And I bet you'd go away thinking, this guy's amazing. He talked to me by name, and he told me what to do, and it saved me from being killed when this tornado came through and wiped out my house. That's basically what happens to Cyrus. He saw himself directly addressed by Yahweh in writing that was recorded years before anyone knew that he would even exist. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that Daniel, who was still around when the Persians came, when they came and conquered Babylon, Daniel was still there. But Josephus says that Daniel became Cyrus's prime minister of sorts. Now, this is Jewish history. We don't necessarily, it's not scripture, it's not infallible or anything. But Josephus said that Daniel read Isaiah's prophecies to Cyrus. We don't know if those kind of details are true, but if so, it certainly would have been stirring to the spirit of Cyrus, would it not, to do exactly what God said he would have him do. He tells him that he's going to make him successful. He tells him that he's going to overthrow Babylon, and that Babylon is going to be punished by the Chaldeans, and all of this is just laid out in detail, and his name is there. That's got to be a wild experience. So Daniel, in these writings, may have been instrumental in prompting the good treatment and the release of the Jews by Cyrus. That would kind of knock him back on his heels of, like, there's something about these people and their God. All of this is simply amazing history. It really is. And it raises the question, then, did Cyrus have true faith? Was Cyrus saved? Was he trusting in Yahweh? He actually uses the name Yahweh. He uses the covenant name of God in that decree. He knows God's name, and he calls him the God of heaven. And with the overwhelming evidence of God's omniscience, seeing his name in the prophecies like that, Cyrus saw that he was real. He knew he was real. I don't doubt for a second that Cyrus believed in Yahweh. But it's extremely unlikely that he only believed in Yahweh. He was a polytheist through and through. Belief in the mere existence of God is not saving faith. Believing that Yahweh is real is not saving faith. Many kings saw that Yahweh was real, but were not saved. It's just acknowledging the obvious. When Pharaoh sees the Red Sea split open and the Hebrews walk through, he knows Yahweh is real, but he doesn't believe he's the only God. Even the demons believe that Yahweh is real. Saving faith is trusting in his promises. It's resting in the work of his Messiah. Not just saying, yeah, Yahweh is a true God. It is that he is the true God. His promises are real. I'm dependent on him, and you worship him. It's more than just acknowledgement of bare facts. The obvious, that creation screams that there is a creator. So when Cyrus writes his decree, he sounds more like a henotheist. That is someone that believes that kind of each country, each territory has their own gods, and if you're in that territory, you pay deference to that god. So Israel has Yahweh as their god, and the Persians have Marduk and Bel and these other gods, and you know there's different gods for different areas, and Yahweh is just Israel's god. He says in his decree, as seen in verse 3, he says, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. Well, yeah, that's true, but he is the God that's everywhere. I mean, there's a sense that he has a home in Jerusalem, you know, with his covenant people, but you get a sense that he's probably some kind of henotheist, which is a form of polytheism. We also know of the famous archaeological discovery, maybe you've heard of this, but the Cyrus cylinder. It's a clay cylinder written, it's got writing all over it, cuneiform writing. It's dating from the Persian conquest of Babylon. And on it, we see the god Marduk credited with the success of Cyrus, as well as similar language for other gods that we see him using of Yahweh. So he would speak this way of other gods of other lands. He had this policy of religious toleration and support, and it was the way that he did it with the Jews is seemingly similar to what he did with some of the other peoples, some of his other subjects. So you get the sense that Cyrus wanted to enlist their gods when you read sort of what he wrote about them. He wanted to enlist their gods in his own service to pray to the Babylonian gods of Bel and Nebo and especially Marduk. And that reminds us that God still uses ungodly leaders who may only pay lip service to his name to accomplish his goals. That's what he's doing with Cyrus. That's what he did with Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he did with Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser of Assyria. He uses these ungodly leaders. And at times, these guys are going to pay lip service to Yahweh because they see that he's real. God's goals may be judgment, like with the Assyrians and the Babylonian kings, or it may be the release and rebuilding of the temple, like with Cyrus. This doesn't make them good guys. They may be used to do good things, but that doesn't make them a good guy. They have their own, often selfish, motivations for the things that they're doing. But nevertheless, the Jews were right to support and to work with and even be thankful for Cyrus's actions. He was ultimately an ungodly man, but he was doing things that were good, and he was doing them as a tool of Yahweh, as a ruler that was raised up by Yahweh to do these things. When it comes to world leaders who seem to have their own agenda, just remember, God is at times using them, sometimes to bring judgment, sometimes to punish by hardening them to do evil things, sometimes, though, to bring blessings by turning their heart to do something good without necessarily turning their heart to him as a worshiper of him, but turning them to do something good. And this happens with world leaders at times. Some of the punishments on these nations are world leaders being hardened to punish the nations. They're not really the focus, though. They're tools. They're tools of Yahweh. It's about what he's doing to and for his people. And that's what we see here. Cyrus is not the focus of this. It's what God is doing. As we saw, though, the people, too, were being stirred by God to return to the land. Some of the leaders of Judah and Benjamin rose up to go, along with the priests and the Levites. You're going to need the priests and the Levites if you're rebuilding the temple. You need the priests and the Levites to do the temple service, obviously. It may seem crazy to us, though, but not everyone wanted to go. Some of the people were raised up or stirred up to go, but not everybody wanted to go back to their homeland. They wanted to just basically stay in captivity of some kind in Persia. But it would have been hard. If you think about what was in front of them, this would have been hard. They were going from a relatively advanced city, one of the most advanced cities at that time, to this devastated one that was ravished by decay and pestilence and sword. It's just this torn down pile of rubble. That's all that was left. They would be facing danger and hardships. They'd be unprotected. There would be raiders. There's all kinds of dangers they'd be facing. And on top of that, there was a lot of hard work to do. They had to physically build a temple. They had to clear out and rebuild. It's a lot of work in front of them. But those that stayed back, because not everybody wanted to go, those that stayed back still sponsored those that went. They aided them. It talks about the stuff that they gave, the free will offerings and the needs and the money and the food and things like that, that sort of thing. They helped prepare them to go. Well, I don't want to draw a one-for-one parallel here. I do at least think it's analogous to missionaries and workers being sent out from the church. They're almost always leaving a good situation to go into a worse situation. Almost always. It's usually more dangerous or less advanced or farther away, more disconnected, and with a lot of hard work in front of them. It's not an easy thing to go into service of the kingdom that way. And they need to be motivated to do it by the Spirit of God. They need to have their spirit stirred up in them by the Spirit of God to do that work. Meanwhile, we who stay back are still able to participate in that work through that sponsorship and the sacrificial giving. We can prepare them to go. We can give them their needs. We can pray for them and support them. I don't think there's any shame in staying. We're not giving or not going into missions or going into ministry. There's no shame in that. Not doing so does not mean that your motives are bad, like you don't necessarily aren't felt called to that work. It doesn't mean your motives are bad. The church needs people who give. The church needs people who enable this work. And there's plenty of work to be done in every local church. I was even thinking today during prayer, we had a lot of people to hear for prayer, but that hour of prayer at 9 every Sunday morning, that's work. You know, it's not glamorous, it's not fun, it's not entertaining, it's not meant to be, but that's work. It's work to go and corporately pray together for 45 minutes before church. It's hard to sit and focus that long on something like that. But that's work that can be done in a local church by people that have stayed that aren't necessarily in ministry or aren't necessarily a missionary or something along those lines. But still, blessed are those who are willing to go. Blessed are those who don't cling to the comforts that they're likely going to have to do without. I don't think I've ever heard, I've known a lot of missionaries and a lot of friends that have gone into the field. I don't think I've ever seen one of them go into a scenario and be like, oh, that'd be cool to go there and be there. No, I've never wanted to go to any of the places that they have gone. There's never been a desirable situation where I'd be like, oh, that'd be neat. It's blessed are those that are willing to go. Blessed are the reapers that God calls to the harvest. Whatever you do, whether you go or whether you stay, be sure to participate. Go or send. Participate in the building of God's temple in some manner. In some manner. And everyone is able to participate in some way in the building up of God's temple. Now, when I say that, I obviously don't mean a literal physical temple like we see in Ezra. We have no such need of a literal physical temple. Our literal temple building days are done. Our building days are done in terms of a physical building. Our temple was completely rebuilt when Jesus Christ walked out of the grave on Easter morning. Our temple cannot be destroyed by foreign invaders. They already tried. And they seemingly succeeded when they crucified Jesus Christ. They tore down the temple. But their vile act was overturned when he arose from the dead on Sunday morning. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he did it. Our temple's rebuilt. And now that whole episode stands as the ultimate example of pagan rulers and unbelievers, all free agents doing exactly what they wanted, bad men doing bad things, yet accomplishing the very redemptive purposes of God. In fact, I want to correct what I said earlier. I said this example is one of the coolest, where God is using somebody to do something that they want, and he's stirring them up to do it. I think I got to correct that. Christ's crucifixion at the hands of the Romans and his resurrection and right in the face of their soldiers is the coolest example that we have of God sovereignly working through these otherwise motivated choices of sinful men. And yet God accomplishing something that he prophesied would happen hundreds of years before. Now that that's done, we can participate in the building of God's spiritual temple, his church. This will be an ongoing theme for us throughout this book, because we're going to see him rebuilding this temple. So how can we work in God's kingdom by building up the church? his spiritual house. We read in 1 Peter just last year when we went through 1 and 2 Peter that believers are living stones being built up into a spiritual house where we offer spiritual sacrifices. And we rightly recognize that as the church. We are the church. We're the living stones. He's building this spiritual house and we offer these spiritual sacrifices. We went over what those were. The prayer, the thanksgiving, the giving of our lives, the pouring out of our lives, all those things. But we don't have like a bunch of temple gear that we need returned like the Israelites did at the end of this chapter. You know, they bring out all this stuff from the pagan gods' temples that they had stolen, and they categorize it, and they list it. We don't need this. We don't have a bunch of temple gear that we need to offer sacrifices. We have no need of bowls and utensils and censers and knives. We have no need for ongoing bloody sacrifices. They're going back to rebuild this temple to restart bloody sacrifices. Because the sacrifice of Christ is once for all. We have no need of it. We're done with it. We don't have to do that. We don't need this temple gear. Christ is the temple. Christ is the priest in the temple. Christ is the sacrifice offered by the priest in the temple. He is everything. The temple, the priest, and the sacrifice. It's not that we don't need those things. It's not that we don't need a temple and a priest and a sacrifice. It's that we have them in their complete fulfillment. What all those of shadow was pointing forward to. The Israelites needed their stuff back to work in the temple. And if they were going to be a kingdom of priests as intended, then they needed a temple. Like, who are they? They're priests of what? They don't even have a temple? They needed their temple. The scene at the end of Ezra is kind of like have you ever seen a scene in a movie where a guy's getting out of prison, and he goes to one of those caged windows, and they slide him in this tub or an envelope, and it's got all the stuff that he came to prison with, and he gets it all back. He puts on the clothes that he came into prison with, and it's like it's all getting returned to him. And those things are basically a sign of the ending of his captivity and his symbolic return to freedom. That's what it was like, these Israelites. All this stuff is brought out to them. They're like, hey, I remember those. I've heard about these that were done in the temple. And it's a symbolic return to freedom. And they're going to go back and they're going to build their temple. They get all their stuff back to do it. But their exile isn't really over until that temple is restored. It's like saying that you're home without your family being there. Like, yeah, it's the right location, but it's the family that lives with you at the home that makes the house the home. And it's the temple that makes Israel Israel. It makes them this nation of priests. It's the sacrifices and the worship that goes on in the temple. No kingdom, or if they have no temple, there's no kingdom of priests, no nation. At least not in the way that they were intended to be. So the first thing that needs to happen if the people are coming back to the land is the rebuilding of this temple. And in the new covenant, the first thing that happens is entrance into the true temple. Now that that's all done away, you don't go to a temple and worship anymore in the physical sense. You come into the true temple that is Jesus Christ, and you do that through faith. That is accomplished through faith alone in Jesus Christ. A belief in the sacrifice that was offered as his priestly work, as his temple work. We aren't looking down on these Old Testament saints for their dedication to a physical temple. They were doing what they should have done in the Old Covenant. We're not looking down on them. We are merely rejoicing that we can look back on that old temple, that need for a rebuilding of it, and we can rejoice that the true temple is indestructible and that the priestly work of Jesus Christ is fully and finally accomplished. And it did what it was intended to do. It truly washed away the sins of the covenant people. No repeated sacrifice, no need for an annual atonement. It's done. It's all done. It's Christ. So even though we read of the rebuilding of an old Judaic temple, and we learn from this, today our hearts are turned to the priestly work of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven, we praise you for the clear divinity shown in your word when you prophesied of Cyrus and spoke to him before you even knit him together in his mother's womb. We praise you for using pagan kings and pagan nations to accomplish your redemptive plans. We praise you for your orchestration of all of history to your glory, for stirring up men to do what you wanted them to do. We pray now that we can participate in the work of your kingdom by either going or sending workers into the world to do that hard work of ministry or missionary work, whatever it may be, Lord. Help us to participate in it. Give us clear eyes to see how we could do that. And we pray for the bulk of us who stay. And I pray that we would not downplay the importance or neglect the work that can be done where we are. In our local churches, help us to serve your kingdom and put in that hard work. Equip us with the necessary gifts to offer spiritual sacrifices in your spiritual house. Equip us to love and support our local churches and to offer prayers of thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips and our very bodies. I pray that we can pour out our lives serving you. And of course, more than anything, we thank you for our indestructible temple, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lived and died and rose again for us. We praise you for, again, showing us your divine power by predicting this would happen before Roman crucifixion was even invented, saying in Isaiah that this Christ, this temple would be destroyed and our sins would be laid upon him. You have shown yourself to be a great and awesome God, and we love you and we praise your holy name. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our true temple. Amen.